Amen. You may be seated. And as you're taking your seats, please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. If you need a Bible, there's some laying about. If you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that home with you as a gift. So we want to make sure everyone gets the Word of God. But please open up to Matthew 14 as we continue our series in Matthew. And as you're turning there, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Father, come, we just come before you today, thanking you for your amazing grace. Your grace that sent you to send your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. That through our repentance and faith and trust in Him, that we too can have eternal life. I would just pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work here today as we look at the Word of God, Lord. I pray that you would help me to get out of the way, Lord. And I confess that I come to the Scriptures today, to this study, with some fear and trepidation, Lord, knowing that often when we preach, that you would are going to test us in that which we preach, Lord. So I just ask, Lord, that you would give conviction to those who need conviction, assurance for those who need assurance, and that most of all, that through the message today, we can see the amazing grace of your Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. Before we begin, I'm going to give you a disclaimer. This is going to be what the world would consider a very politically incorrect sermon. So if you need a safe space, you're not going to have one today, but I will argue this: that there is no safer space than in God's Word and in His will. Amen? That's where we're safest, even though that's what the world's going to say you shouldn't be safe there. So this is not going to be what you call politically correct. That is my only warning to you. So buckle up and sit back and be in store for quite a ride. I want to start out with discussing tolerance. Tolerance is the new word, it's the new cultural word, right? Everyone's talking about being tolerant. And what's the worst thing you can be accused of in our culture is being what? Intolerant. It's a new form of murder, right? Intolerance. It's the new byword of our time. We're constantly told that we need to be tolerant. In fact, ironically, an unbelieving world will use our scripture to tell us how intolerant we are. The old verse that was everyone's favorite used to be John 3:16, which was, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life." Great verse. But now, the new favorite verse is not that, it's Matthew 7:1. And not the whole verse, just the first part that says, Jesus says, "Judge not." Yes, it is true, that's what's in Matthew 7:1. "Judge not." But we don't continue reading that passage that Jesus says, "Judge not, that you might not be judged," meaning we're going to be under judgment. And the rest of that passage is Jesus is saying, before you go and point someone else's sin in their life, compare your life to the Word of God and make sure you're correct. And make sure your life is examined. And if it is, and in love, you can then go to your brother and help correct them. It has nothing to do with not judging. The whole verse is actually saying, when you judge, judge rightly. But that's not what the world sees. They'll take it out of the context and say, you know, our favorite verse is "judge not." So do not correct me. Do not judge me. Because the moment you do, you're, guess what? Intolerant. Right? You're intolerant. And here's the thing. We're told to be tolerant, but the problem is that tolerance, the definition has changed. Okay? Most of us are probably thinking, I'm not intolerant. Why are they accusing me of being intolerant? The thing is, we don't understand that the whole entire definition of tolerance has changed over the years. Theologian D.A. Carson explains it this way. This is the old way of defining tolerance. Tolerance used to assume that there is an objective truth that can be known. Two, that various people, groups, and perspectives each think they know the objective truth. And three, people, groups will disagree, dialogue, and debate what might be true with the hopes of understanding what the absolute truth actually is. So tolerance used to be, it was okay to agree to disagree. That we believe that there is an absolute truth out there, and we realize that my truth and your truth are diametrically opposed. That's okay, we'll just discuss and disagree and argue in hopes of finding out what that true truth is. That was old tolerance, and that's what most of us probably ascribe to, thinking, I'm not tolerant because I agree to disagree. That's not the new tolerance. D.A. Carson says that the new tolerance is defined as this. The new view of tolerance assumes that, one, there is no objective truth. Two, various people, groups, and perspectives do not have the truth, but only believe they have the truth. And therefore, number three, various people groups and perspectives should not argue and debate their disagreements, because there is no truth to be discovered, and to assume otherwise only leads to needless conflicts and prejudices. In other words, the new definition of tolerance is, it's not okay to agree to disagree. If I disagree with you, you need to accept what my truth is also being equally valid as your own. So that's okay. That means that if I believe I'm a tree and that's my truth, you have to agree that I'm a tree because I self-identify as a tree. You have to agree because that's my truth. And who are you to impose your truth on me? You see how that switched in culture? It's tolerance is no more, hey, you know, there is an absolute truth, and yes, we disagree, but we're going to agree we can disagree. We cannot do that anymore. New tolerance is this, is that you must agree with me despite the fact that you must agree with me despite the fact you disagree with me. And if you disagree with me, be quiet, because if you're not quiet, you're obviously an intolerant bigot. So be quiet. That's what happens in our current culture. And unfortunately, the majority of the professing church holds to this same new view of tolerance. A study from Barna survey says that slightly less than half born-again adults, those people believe, saying that they're born-again Christians, only 46% believe in the absolute moral truth in Scripture, that this is absolute truth. So we can actually reverse that doing a little simple math, not Common Core math, but simple arithmetic, that means 54% of people that say that they're Christians say that there's no such thing as absolute truth. Which means they deny what? The Bible claims to be the Word of God, which means it claims to be what? The absolute truth. That means 54% of Christians say, you know what, I don't really believe the Bible is the absolute Word of God. So if you think it's just out in the world, that's not true. It's also infected the church. That new moral relativism, that new definition of tolerance. And the real scary thing is now is that we're starting to see the intolerance of the tolerant. Remember, the people who claim to be tolerant are tolerant of everyone except whom they deem as what? Intolerant, which is kind of hypocritical. You know what? I'm very tolerant, but if you disagree with me, I'm going to persecute you. That's really what's happening in reality. Just watch the news, right? That's what's starting to happen, because we can no longer to agree to disagree. And now because of this, I am called unscientific and ignorant because I hold to the biblical account of creation. I'm accused of being that. I'm called sexist because I believe God created men and women different. They're not different in value. Everyone's equally valued in the image of God. But they're different. If you're married, you know we're different. Right? There's a difference. We don't think the same way. It's not less value. It's just we're just different. And that is, guess what? It is okay. But you know what? I'm sexist because I believe that. I'm homophobic because I believe in the biblical definition of marriage. Which I don't like the word because I'm not afraid of anyone who's homosexual. They don't scare me. So I'm not afraid of them. You know who are they afraid of? They're afraid of me because I dare to believe that there's an absolute truth that's different than what they believe. I'm called backwards and bigoted because I believe the biblical claim that there are only two genders that God has made. Male and female. So I'm now automatically a bigot and backwards. I'm called racist. Why am I racist? Because I believe the Bible's true, and guess how many races there are? One, human, and we all kind of stink. But I'm a racist because I believe there's just one race, the human race. And the worst crime of all that I'm charged with is I'm intolerant because I dare believe that the Bible is the Word of God and that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, because that's what the Bible teaches. That makes me, guess what? Intolerant. And therefore, guess what? I am now an enemy of the culture because what? I'm intolerant. I'm being intolerant because I don't fulfill their definition of what tolerant is. The thing is that this animosity to those who hold the Word of God is not new. In our passage today in Matthew 14, we're going to see that John the Baptist was persecuted for taking a stand on the Word of God as the absolute authority for morality. That is why John the Baptist is arrested. But likewise, we're going to see that we too are also called to take a stand for the truth of God's Word, and will most likely be persecuted for it. Alright? So if you're expecting a sermon today where I'm telling you that when you come to Christ and live for Him, you're going to frolic like the opening of Little House on the Prairie through this prairie until Jesus comes back and you're going to get a new car, you're at the wrong place. Because that's not truth. Alright? I'm going to dare today to speak what God's truth is. So if you don't like it, I'm sorry. I'm just the mailman. I'm delivering the message that's written here, okay? So just, again, strap in. So, but the question is, we're going to answer today, is what does standing for the Word of God look like? What does it look like taking a stand for God's Word? And our passage today is going to give us three principles for standing for God's Word. Three principles that we're going to see in our passage today. So as we take a look at Matthew chapter 14, starting in verse 1, the first thing we're going to see is that we are to publicly stand on the truth of the Word of God. We are to publicly stand on the truth of the Word of God. Let's read verses 1 through 4 together. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" So, to explain what's going on in this passage, we start out with some introduction of characters. There's Herod the Tetrarch, okay? A tetrarchy means a kingdom has been divided into four. That's where tetra comes from, four, like a tetrahedron. And he's just one of the co-rulers there, okay? His father was Herod the Great. That was the Herod that killed the firstborn. Not the firstborn, killed all the children under the age of 2 in Bethlehem because of Jesus being born. That's Herod the Great. Herod the Great that was in this united kingdom and built the new expanded temple and built all these things. It was Herod the Builder, Herod the Great. When he died, but by the way, I don't have time to get it, but Herod was crazy. You know, you give someone a little bit of power, you know what happens? Kind of get corrupted and that crazy, right? This is what happened to Herod. But then it was split up. The kingdom was split up between some of his children. And one of his sons, Herod Antipas, or called Herod the Tetrarch, took control of one region, the region of Galilee, which, if you remember, that's where Jesus moved. He moved to Nazareth, right? He grew up in Nazareth, which is in the province of Galilee. So this is Herod Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, who is king over where Jesus is supposed to have grown up, okay? And where he's ministering currently in Galilee. So we see Herod the Tetrarch here. And he heard about the fame of Jesus. So Jesus is going around and he's ministering, he's becoming famous. And he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are working in him." You see, we're going to go into here soon, we're going to see that he's going to have killed John the Baptist. But we see one thing interesting here is that Herod has a very interesting theology. It's a hodgepodge. Basically, he if you ever study Herod, he has this hodgepodge where he takes part of Judaism, the parts that he likes, and then he takes the part of pagan religions, the part that he likes, and follows that, and he chooses what to believe. So he kind of makes up his own philosophy and religion as he goes along. It kind of sounds kind of similar, doesn't it, to what we kind of do today? We do the hodgepodge theology. You know what? I like this part of the Bible, but I don't like this part. So I'm going to take judge not. I'm going to take that out from my sample, and I like that. But you know what? I also like reincarnation from Hinduism. I kind of like that idea. That when I die, I can come back as a goat or a tree or a plant. I like that, so I'm going to pull that, be part of that. I like to show ancient aliens on the History Channel, so I'm going to pull some of that ancient aliens into. So what happens is, right, this is what Herod did. It's not new. Back then, Herod just said, you know what, I'm going to believe what I want to believe, I'm going to take what I like. And if we look at our culture, it holds no absolute truth. That's what we do, right? Since there's no absolute standard truth, I'm going to believe what I want to believe and pick the parts that I like and the things I don't like, I'm going to get rid of. But you kind of see the fallacy of that. If I'm picking what's true and what's right, who becomes God? I do, right? And that's what we have here is a situation when Herod's theology is this hodgepodge mix of basically doing whatever he wants. And then we're going to look at Herod's sin. So this theology of moral relativism, I'm just going to pick one light, it spills into his life because Herod had seized John and bound him. Why? Because he had taken Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So his brother, Philip, had a wife, and Herod at this time was actually married to someone else, and Philip was married to Herodias. And I said, you know what? We fell in love. It just sort of happened. It happens, right? We got alone. We're alone in the chariot, and things just happened, you know what I'm saying? And that's what happened. And so basically he said, you know what? He divorced his wife, went and had someone else's wife because he lusted after her. She lusted after him. Why? Because he's king and large and in charge. And she wants kind of that. And we're going to see that because she's kind of manipulative in the rest of the passage. But we see here that Herod's sin in flesh controls his life, right? So he's not really a great guy. He basically stole his brother's wife. I mean, this is like a Maury Povich show just waiting to happen, right? This is what we see on our TV, right? This is happening then. Yeah, the Bible's exciting. So those things that happen now, we think are new, but they're not. are happening way back when, right? Just getting your time machine, go back 2,000 years, it's still there. There's nothing new under the sun. So we see that that's going on. And so what we got basically going on is we have hair participating in a new version of wife swap. And now we're going to see what John's crime is. Now, John's crime is not what we think it is. We think that when we suffer for the name of Christ, oftentimes we think we're going to suffer because I'm taking a stand saying I'm a Christian and I love Jesus. That's not what he was arrested for, even though it is true that he loved Jesus and followed Jesus and believed him to be the Lamb of God. He's the one who named him the Lamb of God, right? He believed that, but let's see what he was arrested for. It says that, for Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying, it is not lawful for you to have her. So this is what he was arrested for. He went up to Herod and said, guess what? You claim to be king and you claim to be religious, but you are violating God's word on the definition of marriage. You are still supposed to be married to your other wife. You left her because you're lusting after someone else. You don't believe in the sanctity of marriage, Herod. You have sinned. You're following your lust. So he was arrested not just for the name of Christ. What was he arrested for? For daring to take a stand on God's idea of the sanctity of marriage, right? That's what he was arrested for. He was arrested for taking a stand for God's definition of marriage. That was John's crime. He publicly condemned Herod for his actions, his moral actions. That's why he was arrested. And the question you might be asking is, well, what would Jesus actually have to say about this? You know, because we're told that Jesus is all tolerant and loving, and he would probably be mad about this. Because the new Jesus we invented in our culture is a Jesus that says, judge not. So obviously, if we look elsewhere in Scripture, what Jesus probably would have said is, you know what, John the Baptist, you probably should have minded your own business. Right? But that is not what Scripture says. I do want you to go back a couple chapters to Matthew 11. Matthew 11, starting in verse 1, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but I'm going to give you a little tease here, is in Matthew 11, John the Baptist has already been arrested. And John the Baptist is questioning, is having some doubts about Jesus being who he is because he's in prison and suffering for doing what God told him to do. So he sends his messengers to Jesus to say, hey, I'm arrested. Are you the Messiah we're to be looking for? And Jesus quotes Scripture saying, yes, I am basically the Messiah. But there's something interesting. So this is his commentary on what John the Baptist just did. If you look in verse 11, this is what it says. Tell me if this is what it says. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen one more bigoted and intolerant than John the Baptist. Is that what your Scripture says? No. Jesus says there's not no one greater born among men than John the Baptist. And at this point, John the Baptist has already been arrested for what? Going to Herod and saying, you cannot take her as your wife. That is sin. So what does Jesus think about what John did then? That John was doing what he was called to do. He was following God's will by taking a stand publicly, right? This isn't a private, publicly. The implication is John went out in front of everyone and called them to the carpet on it, right? That's what happened. He publicly took a stand for the word of God, and that is what he was arrested for. And here's the thing. You might be thinking, that's okay for John the Baptist, but I'm not called to do that. But we are. As believers in Christ, we are called to publicly stand for God's word. As a good illustration of this, if you can, turn back to Ezekiel chapter 3 if you want to follow me. If not, it's okay, I'm going to read it for you. But Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel is a prophet in the Old Testament, and this is part of his calling. God's calling him to tell him what type of ministry he's supposed to have. We're going to be in Ezekiel 3, verse 17. Ezekiel 3, verse 17. So this is God speaking to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way, in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity. But his blood I will acquire at your hand. In other words, where he says, you know what, Ezekiel, I'm calling you to be my prophet, to speak truth to my people. And if because you're too cowardly to do it, if you don't call someone on their sin and they die on their sin, guess who's responsible, Ezekiel? You are, because I called you to take a stand and tell them about it. Right? That's what it says in that passage. Verse 19 says, but if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn back his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die for his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns for his righteousness and commits injustice, and at least only back before him, he shall die. But because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sin, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the righteous person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered your soul. In other words, he said, you know what, but if you warn them, and they don't listen to you, it's on them. Because you did the duty that I called you to start to do. He said, guess what? But if you preach, and imagine the joy you can have, Ezekiel. If you preach, and you tell them, and they repent, and they turn back to me, you get to share in that joy. That's what Ezekiel was called. He was called to be a watchman on the wall. Just think about this. This is Old Testament times. They had cities that had walls around them. And what was the watchman's job? To stand on the tower to warn what? If danger's coming, right? Now, if he fell asleep on duty and everyone came in and killed everyone, whose fault was that? The watchman's. But if the watchman came out, rang the bell, and here comes the enemy, we need to flee, you need to stop, we need to fortify, and nobody did anything, whose fault is that? The others. But the watchman's responsible for what? Crying when there's danger, right? That's the watchman's job. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, you know what? That's okay. He was a prophet of God. I'm not a prophet. But you know what? The problem is we don't even know what a prophet of God really is. When we think prophecy, we think of Nostradamus, unfortunately. We think all prophecy is this future telling. But a prophet is merely someone who spoke God's words to God's people. And let me tell you something, Christian. Do you have God's word? It's called the Bible. Every one of us in this room have a copy of God's Word. We're not prophets with a capital P, but we are prophets with a little p, because we can share God's truth with people. So here's the thing, is if we have a loved one or someone we know that is in sin and is does not know Christ, and we say, you know what, I'm not going to help them because I don't want to offend them. You know what? It'd be uncomfortable. I like them liking me. So when they die and go to hell, guess what happens? Jesus is going to say, you know, I gave you an opportunity. Now, I'm not saying you're going to go to hell, but Jesus is going to say, you know, I gave you an opportunity to share. You did not take it. Why didn't you take it? Well, I was scared and I didn't feel like it. And who am I to judge? Right? We can make up all these excuses. Right? So we are watchmen. We have God's will. We are called to a ministry to tell people God's truth. Even in the New Testament, this is reinforced. In Matthew 5.13, you just jot that down. Matthew 5.13, Jesus calls us the salt of the earth. Alright? We're the salt of the earth. Let me tell you what salt does. In this time frame, salt wasn't just for flavoring. Alright? They didn't have refrigeration. That's why when you get a piece of beef jerky, it's usually really salty, right? You know why that salt's in there? To preserve it. To prevent it from corrupting and being destroyed. So Jesus is saying, I want you to be salt. I'm going to dump you into the world to preserve it, to prevent people from imploding and culture from just spiraling out of control. And you might be asking yourself, well, why is our culture spiraling out of control? I think part of it is because we bought into the lie that my faith must be totally private. That I cannot be publicly, I'm not supposed to publicly talk about religion. And the moment we do, I'm going to get arrested. I'm going to lose my job. And so guess what? The church is ineffective. Because we've been effectively what? Silenced. Out of fear. Right? And so we've lost our what? Saltiness. And Jesus goes on to say, if it loses its saltiness, it's no good except to be trampled by men. And we wonder why the church is being trampled by men? Maybe it's because we've lost our saltiness. Right? What do we call a person that's a little brash with the truth and comes and tells her to say, they're a little salty, aren't they? That's what God calls us to be salt, to be salty. We are called to be these watchmen. We are called to be these watchmen. And here's the question is, I'm going to bring it forward now. Back then, the issue was, John got arrested for what? For daring to take a stand of biblical marriage. Let's fast forward 2,000 years. We've not gotten very far, have we? What is the big issues in our culture now? What is the definition of male, female, and marriage, right? Things that should be so basic. We haven't escaped it. It is the same issue. And I hear this all the time. People will say, you know what? Nowhere did Jesus say homosexuality is wrong. Okay, granted, you won't see a scripture that says that. But you know what? In his culture and time, he didn't have to because everybody understood that. But here's the thing. Now, let me tell you not what Jesus said you couldn't do. I'm going to be the first Christian to tell you what, a lot of times we say Christians are always don't. Let me tell you what Jesus said we should do. The affirmative, right? Jesus did speak on marriage and gender and all those things. If you can, I do kind of want you to turn this. This is in Matthew 19, so we're still going to go back to the book of Matthew, chapter 19, because I want you to hear Jesus' words on the very subject we're talking about. Matthew chapter 19, starting in verse 4. To put it in context, these Pharisees have come to Jesus and they're basically trying to trap him, talking about the subject of divorce. Again, about marriage, right? For some reason, marriage is the one that Satan always uses to try to trip us up. I don't know why. So, doing the same thing here. And in verse 4, this is he, being Jesus, how he answered them in their question on marriage. Have you not read... Okay, what is he reading from first? When he says, I have you not read, he's assuming they're reading what? This Bible, the Scripture, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, that's what they had. The Old Testament, but for us that includes the New Testament, right? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning, oh, God created humans from the beginning. Where did I just discount? I've come from a random bunch of cells, totally by random chance. Right? Oh, he spoke against that, didn't he? Right there, one verse. And made them male and female. God made them male and female. How many genders are there per the Bible, per what Jesus said? How many? Two. Male and female. I didn't say it, Jesus did. There are male and female. I'm sorry, Facebook, there's not 56, there's not 7,000. And by the way, that doesn't make any sense. Because your gender is not, I'll agree with them, your gender is not determined by your private area. You know what it's determined by? Your chromosomes. No matter what you do, what operation you have, you will have the same genetic code that says, guess what? You are male or female. That's science. The rest is not. Right? There are two. I'm intolerant, I know. But guess what? Jesus is two. There's male and female. Alright? I'm not finished. And therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, which is a feminine term. So marriage in his mind is what? A man leaving his father and mother, getting kicked out of the basement, to marry a woman to become his wife. If you live with your parents in the basement, that's not the point. You're laughing at me, Eric. That's not the point. The point is this. That he said marriage is between what? From the very beginning. There's two genders, and male marries female. Exclusively, that's how Jesus defines marriage. Right? That's how he defines marriage. And the two shall become one flesh. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Oh, you think I'm just going against the homosexual thing? I'm not going against no-fault divorce. Jesus said, you know what? Your no-fault divorce is wrong. Because you say, you're going to be like Herod. You're going to say, you know what? I need the newer model. You know what? We just don't get along anymore. We just fell out of love. Well, that's not what love is. You don't just fall in and out of it. That's not true love. If that's the case, my children would be living on the streets. Right? Some of you parents are laughing, but you know it's true. Right? That's not love. Jesus did define what gender is. Jesus did define what marriage is. And what, in private? No, he went to the religious teachers and out in public and made a stand, right? That's what Jesus did. And here's the problem. We've fallen the line that we want to be so tolerant. But this is not new either. The church in Corinth, I'm not going to have you turn there, but if you want to jot down 1 Corinthians 5:1, the church at Corinth prided itself on being a church of tolerance. We're seeker sensitive. We're a sensitive church. We accept everybody as exactly as they are, and we don't expect them to change ever. That's the church at Corinth. And this is what the Bible has to say about it. It says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. They got so depraved, they're like, you know what, we're cool. We even have a person that's sleeping with his dad's wife. You know what? We love them and accept them. and we're not going to expect them to change. And it goes on to say, and you are arrogant. In other words, you're taking the place of God. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. Say, you need to take a stand and mourn for them. Grieve for them. It's not saying hate them. It's saying you need to mourn. Say, listen, you need to change your life. You're in sin. You're going to die. You need to stop. Mourn for them. But instead you're like, well, you know what? I don't believe sin is really sin. We only make little mistakes. That's not the biblical account. It's not what the Bible says. So let me tell you what the Bible says. Going on to the next chapter, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. If you want to jot that, 1 Corinthians 6, 9. For sake of time, we don't need to turn it, but you can if you like. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 says this. Now, again, this is the Bible. This is not me. I'm just reading what it says. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. What that means is there's those that say, you know what? I'm a gay Christian. Well, you may be struggling. If you're struggling with homosexuality, that's one thing. But if you're saying, just because I'm saved, I'm not going to repent, I'm not going to change. This passage says what? Men who practice homosexuality, that implies any mankind, not just men male. What? Will not inherit the kingdom of God. But it's not limited to just that. So I'm not picking on that. It says if you continue living on in lust, if you continue on in sexual immorality, if you continue living on in a lifestyle that's not pleasing to God because you say, I'm saved by grace, I can do what I want. You don't understand the first thing about what Jesus did for you. You are not in the kingdom of God. And then it goes on to say in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, this is not popular, but the Bible says, you know what? Some of you at one point were struggling and homosexual, but guess what? Now in Christ you're repentant and you're not. Because we're told, I'm born that way, I can't change. But you know what? I can do that for anything. I'm a habitual liar. I was born that way, it's in my genes. How dare you judge me for lying? Where do we draw the line? Pedophilia. I'm attracted to children in a way I shouldn't be, but it's genetic. Who are you to change me? Right? That's what that argument says. But the thing here is the Bible says, you know what? You don't have to stay in that. You can repent and turn from that. It says because of what Jesus has done, and this is what we're talking about, God's amazing grace. God's amazing grace is when we are those things. That when we were His enemies, that Jesus died and suffered on the cross for us, and by putting our faith and trust in Him and repenting. Repenting is part of coming to Christ. You know that? Repentance is, you know what? God, you're right. What I'm doing is wrong. I don't want to do it anymore. I'm going to turn to Jesus. I put my faith and trust in Him. And then I'm saved, purified, sanctified, and God changes me. That's the full gospel. The full gospel is not just come as you are and stay that way. Because what have you been saved from? Nothing. You've not changed. There's been no heart change, right? Nothing has been done. We need to be as a church that's watching on the wall saying, what you're doing is wrong. I don't hate you. I love you, and I don't want you to die. Right? That's what we are called to do. That's what we're called to do. And if you, I just want to share one other thing in that verse that I don't kind of harp on, but the word that says, some translations may not say, nor men who practice homosexuality. Some translations may say, the effeminate. The reason why is because the Greek word is a word that literally means soft. What it's talking about is men who stopped being men, decided to dress and be women, and include all the way to the act of intimacy. So what does that include? That includes that whole entire transit. That whole thing is included in that one word. Right? People say, well, the whole New Testament doesn't say anything. It says a lot. And again, I don't hate these people. Alright? So that comes down to what do we do? We need a public and make a stand, but how do I do that? Right? How do I make a stand? The one first thing is this, get saved. If you're not a Christian, you can't make a stand. Because I don't know what you're standing on. I just shared that gospel message for you, that if you are still like one of these things, believe in one of those ways like that, the Bible calls you, say, repent, come to Christ, and let Him change you. You've got to get saved first to make a stand for God. Because if you're not saved, you don't know what you're making a stand on. I'm making a stand on my hodgepodge theology. I like a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a little bit of this, and when the wind comes, it's going to knock it all down, right? Because only words, God's Word stands firm. The next thing we need to do is get in the Bible. Get in the Bible. Scary thing is a recent survey says that only 70% of Christians have what researchers call a biblical worldview. Let me explain what biblical worldview is. Is the Bible teaches something and you believe it. That's a biblical worldview. In a nutshell. So, if the Bible teaches marriage is a certain way, that's a biblical worldview if you maintain it. If Bible teaches a certain way on creation, if a Bible teaches a certain way on how we're to act toward people, or anything like that, that's a biblical worldview. But only 70% of Christians actually hold one. The problem is because we don't get into our Bibles. What we do is we get into everything else. I used to minister to soldiers. I met this one guy. He's like, Daryl, I want to teach Bible study like you do. I was like, okay, great. Well, why don't we meet and start doing the Bible studies? We'll start looking at the scripture. He goes, no, I don't want to do all that work. I'm like, well, where are you getting your theology from? Well, I go, I watch movies like Dogma and, some new age. Hello, McFly. Right? The thing is, if you want a biblical worldview, you got to get in your Bible. I know you keep hearing this arms. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. But the thing is if we want to think the way God thinks, we need to get in how He thinks. And how He thinks is right in here, right? And I'm going to be honest with you, because this is true for me, so I'm not pointing at you. Most of what we all think is wrong. Because when we actually look at the Scripture, it challenges us to say, huh, well, we start going through things like, I don't like that, God. The Bible said this. I'm not sure I like that. I'm not sure I believe that. Oh, but God, you did save me, right? Maybe I should take a look at that. Well, you know what? And then when we actually look at the evidence, we find that evidence actually supports what the Scripture says anyway. All right? So we need to get in our Bibles. We also need to not compromise. We need to not compromise. In Philippians, we're encouraged to hold fast to the Word of Life. We're to not compromise. And that's where we are as a church, not us specifically, but the church in America. We've been shouted down. We've compromised. We say, you know what? You're right. My religion needs to remain private. What that means is I'm too afraid to share the gospel, so I don't care if you go to hell. That's what my heart's really saying. Right? At the end of the day, that's what my heart's saying. Again, I'm not preaching at you. If you think I'm preaching at you, I'm preaching at myself. I'm just along for the ride. All right? Because I have the same issues. We cannot compromise. The next thing we need to do is we need to share the truth in love. We are called to share the truth in love. And that's what we're called to do in Ephesians 4, that we need to be able to share the truth in love. This is very important, because you can share the truth and not have love. I'm daring to name names. There is a church out there called the Westboro Baptist Church. They do not share the truth in love. They are very heavy in the truth department. Yes, homosexuality, according to the Bible, is a sin, or those people are doing wrong. But this is what they do. They said, you know what? This is how we're going to share this. We're to go to the funerals of soldiers with a bunch of signs that says, okay, cover people's ears, cover lawyers. God hates fags. God hates you. And they go around and protesting all these things. And it was like, if that's the way Christians act, I don't want that, God. Because guess what? They're full of truth, but what do they not have? No love. Because in Corinthians it says if you start acting really loud with no love, you're what? A resounding gong. And in our study we've been learning with the James McDonald series, he said that truth without love is brutality. And that's a pretty true statement. Because, again, they don't care if these people get saved. They just care. They're just angry and hateful and spiteful, and people know it. But the reverse is also true. 1 Corinthians 13, this is the great passage everyone loves that defines love for us. It's 1 Corinthians 13. I'm going to read verses 4 through 8 real briefly. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. So if you actually love someone, guess what you've got to bring to them? The truth. So the other end of the spectrum is, we've gone to I don't want to seem so intolerant, so I'm not going to tell them the truth. And the Bible says that's not love, because what you just did is condemn them to whatever the fruit of their sin is going to be. Right? We need to share the truth in love. And James McDonald in our study has told us that that love without truth is hypocrisy. Because you don't really love the other person. What you love is them not calling you intolerant. What you love is the fact that they're not mad at you. It's not real love. So we see they were to publicly stand on the truth of the Word of God. We're now going to see that we're going to, in the next few minutes, hopefully, we're going to predictably suffer for the proclamation of the Word of God. We're going to go back to Matthew 14, and we're in verses 5 through 11. And though he wanted to put him to death, so we see here that actually Herod wanted to immediately put John the Baptist to death. I know there's all these movies out there that said, well, he really didn't want to kill him. No, he wanted to. According to this passage, his response of the intolerance of John is he wanted to put him to death, but he didn't because he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So again, as long as the social media was for John the Baptist was okay, but he was waiting for the social media to trend toward negative, right? So they hate John the Baptist, he could then what? Kill them. That sounds a little familiar now with Christianity, doesn't it? When Christians, one upon a time, like in the 80s, were kind of popular, and now we're on the reverse end. Social media is going down. As we see it's going down, persecution is starting to go what? Up. Because of the social media accounts. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod. Now, the daughter of Herodias, let me tell you about her. She's like probably between 11 and 14. And that word dancer means she's dancing sensually because her mom put her up to it. This is a great family. Now get up there, get jiggy with it, and hopefully the guy I'm married to is going to lust enough after you to make you a promise. This is a sick family, right? But guess what? This is what we're living in our culture. It's not much different. So they promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, so meeting her mom, prompted her to do this whole thing, right? Loving mom. Said to her, give me the head of John the Baptist here on the platter. And the king was very startled because of his oaths and his guests, he committed it to be given. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. So we see that John was suffering and he was beheaded for what? He was beheaded because, guess what? Herodias was tired of John the Baptist going around saying that she's basically doing something immorally wrong. What was the result? Persecution. Beheaded. He was not sorry. Where it says there he was sorry, it's not repentance. He was sorry because he was afraid of what the people might do. Because again, John the Baptist is on the trending upside, right? On social media at the time. So we see here this interesting that John did not just die for the sake of the name of Jesus. He didn't die for being a Christian. What did he die for? Taking a moral stand on God's Word. And this is true throughout history. When Christians have been persecuted and killed, more often than not, it was not for a charge of being a Christian. We see that in some Islamic countries, right now. For the most part, that's not what they're charged with. We're charged with various things like early Christians were charged with treason and being atheists. Why? Because they would not worship the emperor as God. Their charge wasn't because they were Christians. They were charged with what? A crime against the state. Treason. That's what they were charged with. During the Protestant Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church would actually persecute you and execute you if you read your Bible. Because guess where the Bible belongs? In the hands of the bishops, because you people are too stupid to read it yourself. By the way, if you do read it, you realize what we're doing you is messing you up just trying to get your money. I know that sounds harsh, but that was the whole charge of the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther read his Bible and said, what we're doing is wrong. It doesn't match what the Bible teaches. And we know what they were charged with? They were not charged with being a Christian. They were charged with what? Being a heretic against the church. They weren't being charged as a Christian. And what do we see now in our current society? Oh, it's not that they're being charged because they're Christian. They're being charged because they're intolerant and they dare not make a birthday cake. Not a birthday cake, a wedding cake. They won't make a wedding cake. And the thing is, we see the persecution increasing. We were told under that ruling that when this happens, we're not going to affect people's faith. That pastors won't be sued for not doing these marriages. Guess what? They are. It was a lie. And what are they being persecuted for? They won't say they're being persecuted for being Christians. They're being persecuted because they're what? Intolerant bigots. That's the charge. And that's how often we are persecuted for Christ. And we shouldn't act surprised by this. In 2 Timothy 3:12, this is what we're told. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I can't promise you like others. I can't be up there and say, when you come to Christ, you get a new car, you get lots of money, you get all this, because that's not the Word of God. The Word of God says, guess what I can promise you? And this is why I don't like being a pastor sometimes.
The Word of God promises you that if you live a godly life, meaning follow God's Word and promoting His Word, publicly make a stand for Christ, you will be persecuted. So Merry Christmas early. Right? The thing is if we are taking a stand for Christ, we will be persecuted. We need to expect this. First Peter tells the people he's writing to, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon to test you as something strange was happening." The Bible tells us over. When you're being persecuted, don't act like, "Oh, I shouldn't expect this." We should expect it because what we're preaching and teaching is God's Word, which is antithetical to everything in the world. Which means, guess who's our enemy? Everyone. Not because we want them to be, but because there's two opposing systems. The world system, the satanic system, and God's system. They're diametrically opposed. And if you go to live in one, guess you just become your enemy. Right? Satan gets all ramped up, and the culture gets ramped up against you. We also need to rejoice in the fact when suffering comes, we need to be able to rejoice. Did you know that? First Peter also tells us in chapter 4, but rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. When suffering comes, we're supposed to rejoice because that means we're doing something right. If we're taking a stand for Christ. And the question is if we're not suffering, if we're not being persecuted as a church or as a Christian, what does that say about me? That must mean I'm not publicly living for God. I'm a closet Christian. Well, if they can come out, so can we. Right? If we're not being persecuted, we need to be able to ask ourselves, why not? What is wrong with me? What is wrong with my faith? And I'm not saying that I want to be persecuted. Remember before I was praying, I said, God, I don't want to preach this. Because I'm going to be tested. I don't want to be tested in this. No one wants me, but I'm telling you the reality that we are called to live for Christ. The moment we do, we will be persecuted. And we will just be rejoicing because guess what? When Jesus came, people always say, I don't believe in God when He shows up. Last time God showed up as Jesus Christ, we killed Him. Right? And we can rejoice in that we suffer alongside Him. And as persecution comes, that's when we have the opportunity to stand boldly for the Word of God. And the only way we can do this, according to Romans 8:18, is the following. Romans 8, Paul tells us, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us when Jesus comes back." Amen? The thing is we're too afraid to make a stand because we are too isolated thinking, this is the best. I hate the title of this book. I'm going to bring one up. My Best Life Now. As a Christian, you read this book. It says, you get your best thing in your whole life right now. And Jesus says, you know what? You can live a good life now. But guess what? Your best life is to come. Right? According to the Bible, God took 7 days to create the earth. And Jesus has been at 2,000 years at work preparing our future. This must be a garbage dump compared to that. Right? I mean, don't get me wrong, this is awesome. I love trees and mountains and all that. And that was 7 days. Imagine what God had 2,000 years, what He can do. Right? And this is saying that we can endure suffering because we realize that this is momentary, this is temporary, and this doesn't matter. My mortgage doesn't matter. I'm dying. Guess what? Your house? I just got a new house. And I realize, guess what? It doesn't matter. Because the moment I bought it, I'm freaking out because I bought the house. What's happening on the house? Everything's falling apart. I put a towel in the towel rack. Brand new towel rack. Falls right down, right? Who's had that problem? You got a new house, it's not a new house. Why? Because it's falling apart. And the only way I can endure the suffering going, I'm like, Jesus, you got a mansion for me up there. Hopefully the towel racks aren't going to fall off. Right? But I can endure that suffering now because I'm way out of time. But we endure persecution. So we see we're to publicly stand the truth of the Word of God. We're to predictably suffer. And real briefly, this will be very close up with this. We're to passionately share in the sufferings of the community of the Word of God. We're to share, passionately share the sufferings of the community of the Word of God. What do I mean by this? Let's look at verse 12. And His disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. In other words, when He was in jail, guess where His disciples were? John's fellow believers were right there with Him. They weren't in jail, but they were ministering Him. That's why in Matthew 11 we see John was able to send a couple of them to go to Jesus, right? Because they were there. They didn't abandon Him. They weren't like, oh, look, I told you so. I'm not with that guy. Right? I'm not an intolerant bigot. They stood right there with Him, right? Right there with him. And then Jesus, in verse 13, says, "And now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place." Jesus' response was, "You know what? I need to go be alone with God, my Father, to mourn." Because, you know, Jesus may be the Son of God, but he's also a human being. And Jesus, guess what? John the Baptist is Jesus' cousin. So imagine that you got the word, your cousin was arrested for something that was false, a false charge, and then he was beheaded. How would you feel? Jesus was mourning that loss and went to a promise because he just wanted to share in the sufferings. When we're suffering and persecuted, guess who's right there with us? Jesus shares it with us. I don't have time to read this, but there was an article that came out with Fox News earlier this year that said for the second year in a row, 2016, the most persecuted group in all of history has been, guess what? The Christians. True Bible-believing Christians are the most persecuted. Then it went on and on and on about articles of numbers of deaths and people who can't publicly practice their faith. And they said at the end of the article, and including that, pretty soon is going to be the U.S., because we cannot publicly live our faith. Even though the Constitution says we shall not prevent a law preventing the free exercise of religion. Right? But we do. The culture says we can't make this sin. But the thing is, the Bible calls us to mourn with those who mourn and suffer for those who suffer. So here's what we need to do. We need to, as Christians, one, get informed about persecution. There's a group called Voice of the Martyrs. They have a newsletter, they have a website, they have newscasts, but they will tell you story after story of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are truly persecuting and suffering. So get informed. I know it's easy to say, I like all positive stories, but these are our brothers and sisters. And we can't be embarrassed, we need to get informed. We need to pray for them. We need to speak up for them. And I found, you know, I found it very interesting that this baker that dared to take a stand on their faith is being ridiculed the most by people who claim to be Christians. You know what? They're arrested. What I'm going to do is I'm going to go the other way. I don't want to be identified with them. Which, by the way, Jesus said to Paul, and Paul was Saul persecuting him, it's not these people you're persecuting me. Which means when our brothers and sisters of Christ are being persecuted, who's being persecuted? Jesus. And that makes it our business, doesn't it? That we need to suffer alongside with them. We need to support them. You know what? This baker, they've lost their business. But I'm going to start a campaign of one of these making support monies. I see them all the time. Support this, support that. I'll go to them. You know, I have some extra money in my house. I can help them with that. I can go to them. I can support them. I can pray for them. But instead, what we do is we run for the hills because we don't want to be identified with them. And when we don't want to be identified with them, we say, Jesus, I don't want to be identified with you. That's really what we're saying. That's really what we're saying. So what I'm saying is this, is what we need to get to is a point like the apostles. The apostles, when they were arrested for, this is just after Jesus was resurrected, they started preaching in the temple and they were arrested. And Acts 5:40 says this, and when they had called in the apostles, that's the religious council one, this is the very people that sentenced Jesus to be crucified, they're now meeting with the apostles. They beat the apostles and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So we need to learn to become like the apostles. The apostles were arrested, they were beaten, they were imprisoned, and they said, you need to go forth and stop doing it. You know what? Shut up. Your Facebook account is going to be shut down. Don't say anything. And they were not rejoicing. I'm being suffering like Jesus, and they continue to hold fast to the Word of God. And that's what we need to do, is we need to be the watchmen that take a stand for God and His Word. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before You, and we thank You, Lord, for Your love and mercy to us, Lord God. I know today was kind of a heavy sermon, Lord, that seemed very more fire and brimstone, but that's where grace comes in, that we were like many of these people that were trapped in their sin, and that You pulled us out of that fire and You saved us. I pray that You would give us that passion to bring that gospel message to others, and that You will give us the courage to boldly proclaim and stand on Your Word no matter the consequences. That we may rejoice that we're sharing in the sufferings of Your Son Jesus, and that through that example, and if I'm publicly humiliated, that maybe someone will come to know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I give You all the praise and glories. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.